Well, I'm excited myself to share with you this morning, and I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 13 this morning. We're going to talk about the 12 chosen, those whom God had set aside to be His apostles. What did these men look like? What were they called to do? What was their responsibility, their response to God's call and invitation? Before we get into that, will you pray with me this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for today. God, thank you just for your opportunity to share, to lead, to be a part of this family. Father, I pray that you use me, that you speak through me, let this be your message and not my own. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. We'll go through verse 21. But before we begin to look at that passage, I want to set the scene a little bit. I want you to understand what has gone on, where we are in the life of Jesus and where we are in the process of the Gospels. It's the spring of 29 AD. And Jesus is ministering mostly around the Sea of Galilee area. A year and a half has already passed since Jesus was baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has already spent 40 days in the wilderness. His first miracle of turning water into wine occurred in the fall of 27 AD. Jesus has visited Capernaum. He's visited Jerusalem. He's already had that midnight conversation with Nicodemus and told him that he needed to be born again. And that God loves the world so much that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This has already happened. He's met with a woman at the well, and He's told her that the time is coming and is already here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus has healed the nobleman's son. John the Baptist has been imprisoned and sentenced to death. Jesus has already visited Nazareth, his hometown, though he hasn't been rejected yet. He's preached from Peter's boat, and he's called upon four disciples. He's moved to Capernaum. Jesus has healed at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and he's healed the madman in the temple of Capernaum. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. He started his first Galilean tour. He's healed that lone leper. You know the leper I'm speaking of, the one whom he healed, and he told him to go see the priest and to go straight away and don't tell anyone, but yet he told everybody. And it's kind of a big deal because that in and of itself forced Jesus to enter cities secretively, because from then on the crowds would overwhelm him. Jesus has healed withered hands. He's called upon Matthew to be a disciple. He's healed the palsied man, the one who was let down through the roof. See, it's been approximately a year and a half, and Jesus has established himself as a great teacher, a potential prophet, an enemy in the eyes of the Pharisees, a political tyrant in the eyes of the government, and as a great messenger of hope to those who so desperately need hope. And the truth is, Jesus is, and He was, a great teacher, and He was more than a prophet, and there is no greater message of hope than the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. What about Jesus' political agenda? See, the Jews, they were looking for a king, but not the kind of king that Jesus is or that He has promised to be. The truth is, Jesus did have a political agenda, but it wasn't the kind of agenda that we would look at in this world or through these world's eyes. His goal was not to overthrow the Roman Empire or to elevate the Israelites into world domination. Jesus' agenda, His message from day one, was always, the kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news. And so now, after months of ministering to the sick and casting out demons and teaching and preaching and recruiting disciples, we find Jesus on the mountainside. Luke 6:12, it tells us that Jesus went to the mountainside and He prayed all throughout the night. And when the day had come, he called upon his disciples. He invited 12 men to join him on a journey that would forever change the course of history and the world as we know it today. Jesus had many disciples over the last year and a half. Dozens, multitudes, maybe hundreds of people would follow him to be students of Jesus. But he only had 12 apostles. So if you're with me in verse 13, Jesus had just finished praying, the day had come. And it says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. See, there's some key words that we have to look at in this passage. And the first one is that he has called them, he has calleth them. This word called is an invitation. It means to invite. Our daughter, Brooklyn, she's 6 years old, and for the last couple of years from preschool and kindergarten, she comes home with her backpack, and she's all excited, and she hands us a card, and it's a birthday invitation. She loves to go to birthday parties. She likes to see her friends and to play the games, but I think most of all, she likes the cake. And not really the cake, mostly the icing. And so we get these birthdays invitations, we have to look through them, and when Alicia and I, we have to go through, and we have to determine, okay, well, what is our schedule? What do we have going on? Where is this held? How do we have the opportunity? Can we make this happen? And we have to talk through it. And usually on those birthday invitations, it'll say, well, text the parent or make a phone call, or you can email and just let us know if you're coming. We appreciate that. And so we have our conversation, and we determine whether or not she can go or she cannot go. And we let her know why or why she can't if our schedule conflicts. But she wants to go. As I've grown older, I receive many wedding invitations. Many of you know we have moved from Indiana as we come here. A lot of our wedding invitations come from another state. So there's a little more detail involved than a birthday invitation. A birthday party is held sometime in an evening or in an afternoon for a couple hours. But a wedding's a bigger deal, right? It takes a little bit more planning. And I have a responsibility in that invitation. I either have to accept that invitation or I have to decline that invitation. So for us, we have to look at our invitation, we have to look at the date, we have to determine how long can we be gone. Most weddings are done on a Saturday, right? And so we have to, are we going to make the drive early in the morning and go to the wedding and drive straight back so we can be here first thing Sunday morning? Or is this a wedding where we can go a couple days early and we can spend some time with our friends and our family while we're there in town? And there's more detail involved in such a wedding invitation. You got to reply, you have to, yes, I'm coming, and how many am I bringing? Would I like fish, chicken, or steak? And if it's free, I always choose steak. There's more planning involved. But yet, my responsibility is the same. I either have to accept it, or I have to decline it. Because ignoring it really isn't quite kosher, is it? And so, we find Jesus giving this invitation to his disciples. The picture that we have is that these many disciples had followed Jesus, and out of them he prays and he selects 12. He says, come, and he summons them to him, and they come. Yet they don't know what they're stepping into quite yet. So they've been invited with responsibility to either accept or decline. And he tells them that he is appointing them or he has ordained them. He has made them. He has selected them to be his apostles. What we see is the way I look at a sports analogy, Jesus has chosen his dream team. Remember the dream team of the 90s? Michael Jordan and Larry Bird and Magic Johnson. Man, everyone's stopping. This is Jesus' dream team. So let's look at the men that Jesus has called, that He has selected, that He has invited to be part of this journey. We find Peter. Peter's listed first, and that's important as we look at this list, is that we find that these people that are listed from first to last, we find there's more information on them throughout Scripture and throughout history. We find that they were closer to Jesus, the first four within His inner circle, all the way down to Judas, who betrayed Him. So we find Peter. Peter was a fisherman. He was a leader. He came from the family of Jonah, and he was the brother of Andrew. Peter was a disciple of John the Baptist. He knew the Messiah was coming, but didn't quite know who that was yet. We find Peter that at one moment he's walking on water, and the next he's sinking in doubts. Maybe you can relate. Sometimes in our lives we're so excited and we're so full of faith, and then something happens and all of a sudden we're overwhelmed. Peter was impulsive. He was emotional. He's best known for denying Jesus when the pressure was on. But yet this was the man whom Jesus selected. The man whom He said, "This is the rock on which I will build." This is the man on the day of Pentecost preached the gospel to multitudes. And thousands upon thousands came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, as we look through these men, and I'm sure we'll all be able to relate, to be impulsive, to be emotional. He was a tradesman, much like James. James was also a fisherman. They were friends, Peter and James. James was the oldest brother of John. He was known as James the Greater or James the Great. Not to get confused with the other James we'll talk about in a minute, who was known as James the Less. How would you like that for your nickname? When I was in school, there was three Davids. So there's like David the Great, David the Not So Good, and the David the Bad. Like that's how it looks at when I read that. And so I see this, and so here's James the Greater. He, along with John, were given the name the Sons of Thunder, and it probably speaks to their burning and impetuous spirit. We see an instance when Jesus and His disciples were turned away from a Samaritan village. They were rejected. And so James and John, in response to this turning away, they wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the place. "Well, Jesus, they don't want us. Well, let's just burn it up." Do you ever have that attitude? "Well, this isn't working out. Let's just get rid of it. I don't want to deal with these people. I'm better off without them." And so we see this impetuous, this burning attitude in James and John, so which they were so rightfully named. They desired to both have a special seat next to Jesus, to the left and the right of Him, in the kingdom to come. James would be rash and he'd be unthinking. But James was also the first to be martyred, to give his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. So far we've looked at two men of the dream team. Impulsive, emotional men, impetuous spirits. If I were putting together a council, I would want everyone to get along. Then we move on to John, James's little brother, also a fisherman. He was competitive. Anybody else here competitive? I tell you, I can't play a game of Uno without getting angry. I tell you what, my wife and I, when we first got married, that's what we did. We would play Uno for the first year and a half, and we would keep a running tally of who won how many games, and this would go on for months. And I was never satisfied unless I was in the win tally, in the win section. That's me. I have to win. Everything I do, and if I don't, then I don't deal with it real well. I pray about that. See, John was competitive. I love John. It makes me laugh. You read his gospel four times. He never refers to himself as John, but the one Jesus loved. right? I'm the one Jesus loved. So the first, it was the first Easter Sunday, and we hear that the tomb is missing, and so the one Jesus loved, and Peter race, and the one Jesus loved beat him. He's looking, bragging on himself a little bit. But he's humble too. Not only, yes, he beat Peter to the tomb, but maybe it was fear, maybe it was humility. He allowed Peter to enter the tomb first. Peter, the leader of the group. John was loyal. He wrestled with Jesus' message of forgiveness, probably why he wanted to burn up that Samaritan village. But he was loyal. You realize he was the only one of the disciples actually at the cross, while the others were away hiding. He was the only one of the disciples who did not die a martyr's death. Competitive and humble. Wrestled a little bit with what Jesus was teaching, but he followed him nonetheless. Sounds like some people I know. Maybe it's you. Then there's Peter's little brother, Andrew. Also a fisherman. Hard workers. They ran their own businesses. He was also a disciple of John the Baptist, and you know we should all be more like Andrew. You see, Andrew led Peter to Christ. He had a great desire for his family to know Jesus, to introduce him to Jesus. He didn't quite grasp and understand all of who Jesus was and who he is, but he knew that he was important. And he knew that what this was, who he had met, was so important that he had to introduce him to his brother. He didn't mull over it. He didn't think about it. He didn't let it ponder in his mind for time. What we see is this picture of Andrew being introduced to Jesus and saying, "You have to come and see who I have met." I want to share this with you now because I don't think I'll be able to do it next week. But next week we're going to do some baptisms again. We have 5 or 6 more who want to follow in believers' baptism, which is so exciting, and our daughter is one of them, and I'm very excited about that. But the other is my mom. You see, when I was 8 years old, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I was at a vacation Bible school. But I didn't know what that meant. My grandmother invested a lot of time in me. She passed away when I was 12, and so we didn't go to church anymore. My mom was raised Catholic, and so when I was 12, she decided it was time to go back to the Catholic Church. So for the remainder of my teenage years, I would go to the Catholic Church with her, and none of it really seemed to make sense. And when I was 16, God put some people in my life that really guided and directed me to what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus. And during that time, I had this conviction that I needed to be baptized. You see, I was baptized when I was 3 months old in the Catholic Church. So at 18, I tell my mom, I'm going to be baptized. I'd accepted a call into ministry. I'm ready to go off to the Bible college. And she couldn't wrap her mind around it. Why? Why you've already been baptized? I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. So, Mom, I just want to tell everybody I live for Jesus. This is my decision. I want the world to know that I put my faith in Jesus. But it still didn't click. She's been super supportive of me throughout all my ministry. She has encouraged me throughout the times. And over the last several years, I've seen God work in her heart to draw her into a relationship. And so, a week ago, I call and I say, "Hey, Mom, Brooklyn's getting baptized. I'd love to have you come if you can." She said, "Well, I'll be there." Next day, she calls me. She says, "David, I was thinking, what if I get baptized too?" You see, it took 14 years. She's ready to say, "I love Jesus, and I want to live my life with Him." So I'm excited. And if I'm standing in the baptistry with her and trying to tell that to you, I don't think I'd be able to do it. So I want to share that this morning. I don't want to spare her any embarrassment. But here's the thing. It's this idea. That's what Andrew has done. Man, what I found is so incredible that you have to be a part of it. And I want you to be a part of it. And it's going to change our lives. I don't really understand it completely, but I know I want it. And I know we need to be a part of it. And so he leads his brother to Christ, and then he spends the remainder of his time living in his brother's shadow. You would think the one who leads him to Christ is, well, let me show you the reins. Let me explain how this works, but he doesn't. That wasn't the way that God had ordered it. Andrew had a thirst for truth. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. But as great and as wonderful and as positive as we see Andrew's life, the truth is he wasn't there in Jesus' greatest time of suffering. So we all need a little help with our faith sometimes, don't we? When things don't seem to be going according to plan, it's easier just to burn things up or just to kind of run and hide. But yeah, this was a man whom Jesus had chosen to help effectively change the world, to introduce this new kingdom. We see Philip. Philip was best known as a peasant. He was one of the first followers of Jesus, didn't come from much, didn't have a great lineage that was even recorded, but it's likely that he was with Jesus in that first miracle when he turned water into wine. But you know what Philip did? He introduced his friend Nathanael Bartholomew to Jesus as well. He was the one, when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, he says, Jesus asked him, where do I buy bread for so many people? And Philip, in his finite mind wrapped around our earthly boundaries, he replied, well, 8 months of wages would not be enough to buy each person one bite. He didn't understand. He couldn't grasp the incredible power of God. But he lived his life in full service to Jesus Christ. Then there's Philip's friend, Nathanael or Bartholomew. He was skeptical. Maybe that was you. Maybe that's you now. Maybe you're coming to church and we hear people talk about the Word of God. You hear us preaching to teach and say names that we can't even pronounce ourselves. And you're skeptical and you say, well, I don't even know if that's true. How can that be? Well, science hasn't proved that. And he was skeptical. But he found great confidence in Jesus. And Nathanael was the one who declared that, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Then there's Matthew, a dishonest tax collector driven by greed. He had amassed a great wealth in his life. He was an accurate record keeper. He was a keen observer of people. And he captured the smallest details and something that would serve him well 20-some years later when he wrote the gospel according to Matthew. Throughout the Word of God, we see men and women whose lives have been radically changed because of Jesus Christ. And Matthew was one of the most radically changed. He did not hesitate. He did not look back. Matthew left his wealth and his security for poverty and uncertainty. He was abandoned the pleasures of the world for the promise of eternal life. Then there's Thomas. Though the Word of God hasn't given him a special name, the church throughout history has named him Doubting Thomas. He's best known for not believing. He's best known that despite listening to Jesus' teaching and seeing all his miracles, he still demanded physical proof that Jesus had risen from the dead. His faith was based solely on what he could touch and see for himself. But that's not the total picture of Thomas either. See, Thomas was also courageous and he was bold. He was a good learner and a listener. You know the passage where Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's an answer to a question that Thomas had proposed. When Thomas thought that Jesus was going to be taken, he said, well, then surely we must go also and die with him. I will give my life for him. He was bold. He was courageous. But yet, he wasn't there when tragedy struck. You see, James, the son of Alphaeus, which is James the less, he's a little harder to pinpoint. We know that he is one of the 12 apostles, but yet he was handpicked by Jesus to be a disciple. And though we don't know a lot, we do know that he sacrificed everything to follow Jesus. The Word of God is very clear that these apostles had sacrificed, they had left everything to follow Jesus. So I don't know about you, but I don't have a lot. But what I have is everything to me. And there are some who I would consider who have a lot. See, everything is everything to you and to me. Even though it may be measured differently by the world's definition, when you leave everything behind, that is everything, whether it's a lot or a little. And some of these apostles, they left a lot in the terms of the world defines it, material wealth and home and business and success. And others, what they did leave behind was a lot to them. Then there's Thaddeus, better known as Jude. His name means heart, courageous. He learned the gospel directly from Jesus Christ, but yet he still abandoned Jesus at the cross. Then there's Simon, the zealot, kind of a mysterious man. He too left everything, but yet abandoned Jesus on the cross. Then there's Judas. Early on, we see that Judas was drawn by the preaching of John the Baptist. He had this incredible messianic hope. He was so looking forward to this new reign from the Messiah. He didn't come for much. And that's probably why John said he was driven by greed and covetousness. He was the treasurer. Someone had to manage the money over time, and he was a thief. He was disloyal. He's known for betraying Jesus Christ the night he was arrested. And in his despair, he took his own life. See, there's a difference here in repentance. We see Peter, who within that same time frame, denied Jesus three times, but he didn't take his own life in his own despair. He showed true repentance by living differently and by living a life that was actively pursuing the kingdom of God by telling others. And we see Judas, who's shown to be remorseful, but didn't show repentance because he committed another sin by hanging himself. So we have these 12 perfect men, men that we've defined as greedy, competitive, impulsive, emotional, disloyal, skeptical men who are part of Jesus' dream team. They all have their strengths and they all have their weaknesses. But they've been called. They have been invited. So we look at our text. What is it that they have been invited to do? So he called to them those he wanted, which suggests to us why there were more than 12. And they came. So their response was to accept this invitation, to come forward and to see what it is that Jesus has called upon them. See, over the last year and a half, some of these disciples have been coming and going. They would attend to their business. They would come when they could, and they would go back home. And we see that several times where Jesus came to Peter's boat. He wasn't with them, but he came to Peter, right? And so we see this over the last year and a half. The disciples, they would come and they would go. And now they're all with him. And in this conversation, he calls to them, they respond, and he assigns them, he selects them, that they might be with him. And what this tells us is that he is saying, no longer do I want your partial commitment, no longer are you are going to come and go, but now you will live with me, now you will learn from me, and now we will be together. And so their calling is drastically changing. God has been preparing them for quite some time, though they didn't quite understand how or why they were being prepared, but they knew that they wanted to be a part of it. And so they call him, Jesus calls them, they respond, and he says, you are to be with me. Some translations say to be with me regularly. Some translations say always. You are to be with me. You know, that call is the same for us. That our relationship with Jesus is not partial. It is not, I'm okay on Sundays and I'll do my own thing the rest of the week. Or in my greatest time of need, I will pray. As a last resort, I will pray. I tell you, it's the first resort. We should go to God in prayer when crisis strikes, but not as a last resort. But the truth is this, is that with a lot of times we live our lives in partiality. God, you can have this and this, but I'm going to hold on to these things. I want you to make sure my family, you know, is taken care of, but I'm going to go ahead and manage my finances myself. I want you to make sure that my kids grow up to be godly people, but I'm too uncomfortable to pray with them and to walk them through the Word of God because I don't know it well myself either. And so Jesus says, no longer is this partiality going to be part of the discipleship process, but you are moving on up. You are stepping in from discipleship into apostleship, and your commitment has now been defined. So you're to be with me. And so why? It says that he might send them out to preach. To preach means to proclaim. So what is it that they are to proclaim? The very message which Jesus gave in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. That come, the time is near. The kingdom of God. Repent and believe the good news. So this is what he's preparing them to do. To prepare to preach that the kingdom of God is near. He's given them authority to cast out demons, to perform these signs, these miracles to come out. And what happens when Jesus performs signs and miracles is that crowds would come. And when crowds would come, he would then share the gospel. He would share the good news. He would do these things to draw others. And so now he's prepared his disciples to do the very same thing, to draw others near. Did you know that Jesus never baptized a single person? It was his disciples and his followers. He's preparing others to do the work. And in this very essence, this is exactly what is happening here. In this very instance, he is preparing men to do the work, to go out to preach, to proclaim the truth. And their response is to either accept or to decline. As we know, they accepted this challenge. And though many of them had their weaknesses and many of them had their faults, and all of them except John betrayed Jesus on the cross, all of them except John died a martyr's death. And these deaths they suffered were not simple injection that puts you to sleep. Some were crucified. Some were crucified upside down. They were beheaded. They were lanced. They were sawed in half. They were skinned alive. Put to death by sword. I don't say that to gross you out, but to give you a picture of what these men went through. That the truth that they held on to, that even though in their faults and their failures and in their imperfection, they knew that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He is alive and He is well, and that the kingdom of God is near. And that was the truth worth giving their lives for. So here's Jesus for a year and a half preparing the way. He's established Himself, some as a teacher, some as a great preacher or a prophet. Talking about the kingdom of God. And then verse 20, it says, Jesus entered a house And again, a crowd gathered, and we can thank the leper for that. So that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Whether it was they were so busy or there was not enough room, it's hard to speculate. But when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. It's almost as if they said, enough is enough. Okay, Jesus, you got to get your act together. And it's either two options here. Either they had genuine concern. Jesus, you can't be saying these things. I know you're born of the Spirit. I know that. I'm your mom. I know how it works. You got some younger brothers and sisters. You showed up. Okay, I get that. But this has got to stop. I'm worried about you. Or they're concerned about their family name. Because everywhere he went, he was drawing a crowd. People understood this is Jesus of Nazareth. Certainly nothing good comes out of Nazareth. This is Jesus, the carpenter, Joseph's son. Telling people that he's the son of God, that there's a new kingdom coming. Absolutely, this is ridiculous. So his parents come to him and say, "This is, you're out of your mind." What I find very interesting in this passage is that Jesus has established his ministry, he has built his team, and immediately he is met with opposition from those he knows best. It wasn't until his resurrection that his family believed. And how could we truly believe without the resurrection of Jesus Christ? His own family, his own mother, didn't believe that he was the Son of God. Heresy, they claimed. But Jesus has chosen 12. Could you imagine being part of that 12? You spend a year and a half, you're following Jesus, he comes to you, he says, "Man, would you follow me?" Like, maybe you're excited. This is awesome. Like, I'm going to spend the rest of my life like with Jesus, and this is going to be so cool. I'm going to learn all these things. They didn't understand, like, 2 years later, he's going to die, he's going to be crucified, he's going to rise again. They didn't get that yet. I'm going to spend the rest of my life with him. This is great. I'm doing these incredible things. I want to be a part of this. You're excited. You go. You get. I leave the mountainside. The next place you get to, there's opposition from his own family. What would be swimming through your mind? Was, man, they've known him a lot longer than I have. Maybe they see something I don't see. We don't see any of that in here. What we see is men who did struggle. Absolutely, we struggle as we try to learn. We struggle with our faith. Lord, give me more faith. But in the end, they give their lives for him. See, we have two implications when we look at this passage. When we look at the 12 that were chosen, we look at the reaction from his family. And the first is this, is that we have to be disciples before apostles, before we can be apostles. Before you can be the hands and feet of Jesus, you have to know Jesus. Jesus didn't just walk along the street and be like, "All right, great, Brian, come on, join me. You're going to be my disciples." That's not how it works. You can start casting out demons and tell people I'm the Son of God. That's not how it works. How it simply works is, I say simply, it's not simply at all. How it works is, you have to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. To put your faith in Him, to acknowledge the truth that we are sinners. That I have royally screwed up in the eyes of God. And because of that, I am promised eternal separation from Him unless something incredible happens. And something has, and that's Jesus Christ. And that by my faith in Jesus Christ, I now have the promise of eternity with God. This is the conversation he had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So before I can begin to minister and tell other people and begin to do these incredible wonders, I have to be a disciple first. You ever try to teach something you don't know how to do? You try to give tools. It's like me trying to coach basketball. I can shoot a ball, but I couldn't tell you how a game works. I like to watch it, but I don't know positions. Well, I like it. I need someone to teach me first. And this is what has happened. Is for a year and a half, these men have been coming and going a part of Jesus' life. He has taught them. They have witnessed these signs and these miracles. Even though they kind of wrestled with it, they still understand, there's something big here. There's something huge here, and I want to be a part of it. And then God began to radically change their lives. So we have to be disciples before apostles, before we can do the effective work of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's just work. You want to minister, you want to serve, then it has to be grounded in the Word of God. It has to be grounded in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the second is this, that God uses imperfect people to accomplish His perfect will. There's not one person on this list in these disciples that I look through. When I go through the Word of God, I don't see one person. I go, well, yeah, they're perfect. The only person I see in here is Jesus Himself. Jesus could have done it all by Himself, I'm sure. But yet He chose 12 imperfect men. Men who had their own struggles, people who had their own, whether it was greed or competition, whether it was anger, whether it was disloyalty, whatever it may have been, He chose them to say that what I have to give you and no one else ever can, that I promise eternal change. I never say it's going to be easy. Jesus never says it's going to be easy. The disciples see that right away. They get down. There's His parents. There's His brothers and His sisters. Saying, this guy's lunatic. God uses imperfect people to accomplish His perfect will. I want to close with this thought. Maybe you've been coming to church for years. Maybe you're just started. Maybe you've known Jesus. Or maybe you wrestle with it. We think, you know, I'm just not good enough. I want to help. I want to serve. I can't do it. I have my own demons I wrestle with, right? It's a word we use very loosely. Once I fix this, I can help. Once I take care of that issue, then I'll serve. Then I'll get involved. Then God will forgive me. I have to forgive myself first before I can accept Jesus' forgiveness. I've heard them all. Here's the thing. Jesus says, come to me. All who are weary and broken. My burden is light. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In that regard, He's made it very simple. There's not one perfect person in this room. Every one of us, our own flaws, our own hidden secrets and sins. But God loves us the same. Just look through the Old Testament. Were any of those patriarchs, the men of faith recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, were they perfect? No. They killed men. They had affairs. They horrible people by our own definition. But yet God uses imperfect people to accomplish His perfect will. And so we see these 12 chosen nearly 2,000 years ago. And I believe that God's invitation is still the same. It applies to us very well. That He has called us to preach, to proclaim the truth, that the kingdom of God is near. And we can learn great things from each one of these disciples and how they lived and how they struggled. We can gather principles from their life. But the message is the truth, that the kingdom of God is near. The time is coming. The scene is, the stage is being set. What are we doing about it? Are we like these men? Are we willing to surrender our lives and to give up everything? Whether that's a lot or a little, but it's still everything for the cause of Christ. Or do we wrestle with holding on to that little bit that we say, well, this is mine. You can have everything except for this, because that's not everything. We're imperfect, but our God is perfect. Our plans fail. My plans have failed so many times. But I still know I'm in the midst of God's will. It's incredible how that happens. God has an incredible plan for all of us, each and every one of you in here. And He wants to take every imperfect person in this room to complete His perfect will. But it all starts with following Jesus. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And I was going to say, ask one question here. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, who would say to me, Pastor David, I have wrestled. I don't know. I can't say that I've truly been a disciple. I show up sometimes. I do what I think is expected of me, but I wrestle. And I don't know. I cannot say unequivocally, without a shadow of a doubt, that if I were to die today, that I know I would spend eternity with God in heaven. With all eyes closed and heads bowed, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to call you forward. I just want to be able to pray for you. Who would say to me, Pastor, I know I'll see the Lord in heaven, but man, I got a lot of work to do. I know that I do fail, and I know that I make mistakes, but I love Jesus. Can I pray for you? If that's you, would you raise your hand this morning? I'll pray for you. Hands all over. Thank you. We are a bunch of imperfect people who are bound together by our love for Jesus Christ, trying to figure it out according to the Word of God, to the best of our finite ability, and understanding that the God who is the creator of this universe can do incredible things through people who surrender their lives to Him. It's proven through those 12 chosen. And the truth remains the same today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your goodness and Your graciousness. You are indescribable. You truly are. And so we thank You. We thank You for the 12 that You've shown us, that being imperfect, Father, You can use us. That even in the midst of our faults and our sins and in our disloyalty, that You love us unconditionally, and that all You request is a life of repentance, to think differently, to live in response to You. So Lord, I pray for boldness and courage. I pray for all those in this room that raised their hands and those who didn't, Father. I pray that You give them incredible amounts of courage and boldness, that You just draw them close to You, that You just fill them, Father, with Your spirit of understanding. Allow them to see life, Father, through the new eyes as we are new creations. It is Your Son's holy, precious name we pray.